Well, we continue in our series through Psalms. This is our Psalm of the Month series. And so we come this month to Psalm 67. And it's a very appropriate and special psalm as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. So it's one of a psalm that has a lot of applications to it. And we want to look this morning at God shining his face upon us. God shining upon us. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 67. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In the reading of God's word, we are thankful for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless this reading, that he would bless the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, as you've heard this psalm being read, it's very much about the public work of the church. It's a corporate psalm. You notice the language of the psalm itself. God is merciful to us. He is merciful to us. We're praying and singing as a group in Psalm 67. The church is visibly seen and observed and blessed in Psalm 67, verse 2. So then what happens is that God makes known his way throughout the earth. And the church bears a lot of the burden of this making God known. He makes himself known through the church, through his word. And so that's really what's happening. And we're going to try to go down and to look at some aspects and applications of that throughout the day. Salvation is also revealed. And it's something that is envisioned among all people. So not that everyone would be saved, but that salvation would come from all nations. So you see how many times you heard that repeated in this psalm. Sometimes that's something that we tend to forget as a church, that it's not just us. The church is large. The church of Christ extends into all nations, especially so today. And we'll look at that in part throughout the psalm. Well, there's a wonderful power and responsibility that is ascribed to the church in Psalm 67. It is being used by God. And the psalm then is highlighting one of the themes that we've seen so far in the book of Genesis, in our Genesis series. And I've tried to repeat that on a number of occasions, but it is the subject of unity. The subject of unity. Again, as Presbyterians and folks who are really concerned about doctrine and confession, sometimes it's difficult for us to also be unified, to balance those two very, very difficult themes. We have trouble with that. Our history shows that. Well, as we've seen in the book of Genesis, all men come from the same place. We all end up in the same place, in that same portion. We all go back to dust. We all fell in Adam. So we have something uniting us there. But then we are also all able to be saved in Christ. We have to have a Redeemer. None of us can survive without a Redeemer. So there's unity, there's unity, there's unity in Genesis. And I think it's kind of neat the way Psalm 67 brings out that same unity. We want to see another subject that's before us in by way of unity is that all are bound to worship. How many times can you remember that we repeated that theme now? We're 67 psalms into our series. A lot of times we've seen the kind of language where everyone in the world ought to worship God. It's not just Christians who ought to worship God. Everyone ought to worship God. So the obligation for those who are not Christians is very clear. So there's an evangelistic element. Whenever a psalm says that everyone ought to worship God, what does that mean? Well, for those who don't believe in God or those who don't follow Christ, then there's an obligation there to them to hear that. And one of the things the church does then is by singing these psalms, by proclaiming them, then we're saying to the world, you ought also to be worshiping God. You need to sit up and pay attention because you should be worshiping God. Look what God tells you to do in Psalm 67. And I think it's kind of interesting that as the church has progressed through these many years, we've largely forgotten the Psalms, haven't we? You can count on, you know, a very small piece of paper all of the Christians who sing psalms these days. So the psalms are an amazing part of reminding the world of Christ and what they ought to do. And that's exactly what we're seeing here before us. All peoples. And there's a unity to that. There's an encouragement there, but it's also a warning. We're not seeing that in the world, are we? But there's a lot, in a certain sense, there's a promise in this psalm that these things will happen. If you'll notice there at the end of Psalm 67, we have the reminder in verse 7, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. I want to talk a little bit more about that this afternoon, but we're not exactly seeing that in the sense that all the ends of the earth fear God, but in a certain sense they are, because God's people come from all ends of the earth to fear him. So there's a prophetic element in this particular psalm as well. Now, we don't know the occasion of the psalm, and we don't know the author of the psalm. David is often thought to be the author, but we are unsure. You see this title to the chief musician on string instruments, a psalm, a song. The psalm song thing is kind of interesting, as we pointed out a number of times, because in the New Testament we're told to sing psalms, songs, or spiritual songs. So psalms, there are multiple names being given to the psalm, and this is a place where two different names are given to a psalm and a song. Charles Spurgeon believes that the psalm was written by David, and I like his energy here. He says no other name is given, but he would be a bold man who should attempt to prove that David did not write it. So he's pretty confident that David is the author. There are some elements in it that remind us of David, and so that might be helpful. I wanted to make one more comment about the title, and that is the subject of the stringed instruments. Now, this is something that we need to do as we go through the Psalms, because on a number of occasions the Psalms mention using instruments, and it should be clear, we don't use instruments. So how do we square that together with our thinking. And so I like the chance to comment on that on a regular basis. And so we would say then that the instruments are being mentioned at the time that it was written. It was appropriate then, but it is not appropriate now, because as the stringed instruments were used in the Old Testament was during the sacrifices, during the sacrificial moments and times that we no longer have. And so the Reformed Church has traditionally seen this as, well, when the sacrifices go away, well, then that also takes away the stringed instruments. And so we, by way of the regular principle of worship, then we must have command to do it. We don't have command to use instruments in our time. Now, that confuses some people because we're still singing about using the instruments. And I understand that confusion. But don't be too confused by that, because we still greatly are benefited by reading the book of Leviticus, and yet we no longer put animals on an altar. But what do we learn about when we read about the animals on the altar in Leviticus? We're reading about Christ. We know that that is showing us Christ. And so the same way here with the musical instruments in the Psalms. We can sing about sacrifices in the Psalms. Actually, we did that last month. Do you remember with Psalm 66, right? We sang about a burnt sacrifice. But no Christian would, I don't know any Christians who say we ought to still do sacrifices. So we can sing about it to our benefit, to learn about Christ. That's passed away. And yet, very strangely, many Christians will want then to take back up the instruments. Well, why would we take back up the instruments when we don't have the command to do it and they've passed away? So it's a very big disconnect, really, in the logic of the way that a lot of Christians view musical instruments. So I throw that out there on a regular basis as we're going through the Psalms. And you can see then that it's a benefit to us to sing about and to pray about and to read, but we don't use the instruments. Let's go first to verse 1 and talk about the mercy and the blessing of God. This would be a very long series of sermons here, because God has so greatly blessed us. So let's just, in brief, talk about some of the ways that God has been merciful to his people. We're asking for God to be merciful here, and God has been. We know then that from the beginning of the scriptures, God is very careful to remind us over and over again of the way that he pours out his mercy. There have always been reminders of God's mercy from the very beginning. God pours out his mercy. The word for mercy that's used here in Psalm 67 is used 78 times in the Old Testament. I thought it was kind of interesting that it's 32 of those are here in the Psalms. So of that mindset or that word, almost half of them are here in the Psalms to remind us of God's mercy that he's shown to his people. That speaks a lot about the theme of the Psalms: encouragement, reminders. Their focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is all through the Psalms. We don't really even know mercy apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be one of our themes for this morning and this afternoon. The Hebrew word that's used here is translated often as gracious, as favor, sometimes to ask or to beseech or to plead for something. But most of the time in the Psalms, it's translated as mercy. How does God show mercy unto us? How much time do you have? All right. Many ways. So much is packed in here in verse 1. Physically, God preserves his people. Have we not? We've seen that from the very beginning of our creation study in Genesis. From the very beginning, God saves his people from the garden, in a certain sense, from his wrath. He saves them through the flood. He saves his people through the Exodus. He saves his people through the wilderness, through captivity, and through their enemies. So the Bible is really a record of God preserving and being merciful upon his people. Now, from day one, no one deserved it. No one deserved to be saved from the flood. No one deserved to be saved from the wilderness wanderings or the exodus or the enemies. But God is merciful to physically save his people. And one of the things then, secondly, we see when showing God's mercy is at the building up of the church. Look at all of the ways specifically here in Psalm 67 that God has given us structure for worship and praise. That's merciful. It's merciful that God will not allow us to charge into his presence ignorantly. What happens in the Bible when people come ignorantly before God? Bad things happen. So God is merciful that he regulates worship. He says, this is the way you are allowed to come before me. These are the ways you are allowed. And this is what you can do. And yet, what do many Christians do with that information? Well, God says, didn't say I couldn't do it. So let's go build a whole church on doing things that God didn't say we couldn't do. You know, so it's very, very strange the way that we approach God. Well, God's merciful in limiting worship. God is merciful in regulating worship and giving us very careful directions. We're in Psalm 67. God is merciful in giving us the Psalms to sing. So we don't have to reinvent what we sing every week or every year. God mercifully gave us what we give back to him. And it's amazing how many Christians don't approach worship in that way. Their idea of worship is creativity and what's new for today. God never, ever, ever gave that standard for worship. In fact, that's not a very merciful way for God to behave if that was true, would it be? Right? Just do whatever you want. But that's not the message of Scripture, because the Scriptures show us that God has often angered at the approach of many people who come before him with these presumptions. First of all, and physically preserving his people, we see mercy. In regulating their worship, we see mercy. Thirdly, in giving the word in general, we see that as mercy. God has given us a path. And as a part of that, God, we may say fourthly, then giving us a law. Isn't it merciful that God told us what sin is and defined it and showed us the path before which we ought to walk? That's merciful. And yet it's so strange that even in Reformed circles today, many Christians do not see the law as merciful. They struggle with that. They don't see any mercy in the law. And if you're apart from Christ now, the law is certainly not merciful. It is a burden that you cannot overcome. But in Christ, the law is beautiful, merciful, and kind to us because we are in Christ. We would say then, fifthly, the church itself is a picture of God's mercy and giving us officers and laws and censures by which God shows us through Christ how the church should operate. And we look to the larger catechism, question 45. How did Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself. That's a merciful act. In giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. Merciful, kind, gracious. What a chaotic place the church would be without these things. We see then as well that he bestows saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordaining all things for his own glory and their own good, and also then in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Many, many people struggle with these works of Christ. Many Christians would think it was not very merciful that Christ is here taking vengeance on those who reject the gospel. I don't see that as very merciful. But it is merciful. That's one of the ways that God shows his mercy is by protecting and preserving the church, and by even destroying his enemies. And lastly, let's look at just the subject in general of redemption. The subject of redemption is a picture of mercy. Not only is God rescuing and saving his people physically, but he rescues and saves them spiritually. And we wouldn't be very blessed today if we were apart from Christ. So then this also once more shows us the blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that mercy is poured out upon us in him. Now, there's a sense of future blessing in that verse 1 as well. God be merciful to us and bless us. But at the time they were already blessed. But when we say God bless us, we are looking for a future blessing as well. One of the things we need to repeat then in Psalm 67 is how that it is Christ-centered. It is a Christ-centered psalm. Every blessing in Psalm 67 must come through Christ. Christ is the foundation of Psalm 67. He is the meaning of any blessing that we have. Anything without Christ is actually a curse. Riches without Christ is a curse. Power without Christ is a lie. Peace without Christ is impossible. None of the things we ask for or pray for in Psalm 67 could happen without Christ. It is rich in Christ. It is dripping with Christ and filled with Christ. What a warning this is to the one who is apart from Christ. Do you have any blessing apart from Christ? We can't see it in Psalm 67. And we come to the table today of communion. And one of the things that we pray as we come to the table is we pray for God to bless us in the sacrament, in the table itself. William Plummer comments on this with the supper, and I thought it was very appropriate for today. He says, we shall have need to pray for mercy as long as we live. We're always praying for mercy. So Psalm 67 is always appropriate. But listen to what else he says. He says, no child of God can go to a communion table. Or he talks about dying. Or leave this world with more fitting words on his lips than these. Beautiful, really. What could be more fitting? God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that is the message of Psalm 67. Plummer says, we need mercy at every step, and we shall need it to the last. So Psalm 67, always appropriate, always relevant, even if it became our dying words, always relevant. And I think that's so encouraging, really. Let's turn then for the second part of this first verse and talk. I want to talk for a little bit about the shining face of God. Cause his face to shine upon us. It's beautiful to read that because the idea of that is encouraging to us. The word itself means to give light. Shine. You know that. To shine means to give light. Well, it's used about 40 times in the Old Testament. The sun shines in Genesis chapter 1. The pillar of fire shines at night in Exodus 13. The lamps shine in Exodus 25 and in Numbers chapter 8. So we have then a familiar picture, but one that's also often used to show forth the work of Christ. Work of Christ in the shining upon his people. So the first comment to make really is the fact that it's such a simple image. Okay, so it's there for us to understand. It's not something that's complicated. Anyone in any culture would grasp what it means to shine. And so that helps us then. It plays to our weakness. Even when we are in our most discouraging moment, this picture is one that is easy for us to grasp. The shining of God's face then is an important visual of his blessing upon his people. And I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. Because you know this passage, actually read this every week to pronounce this blessing upon God's people. Recognize it as the blessing of Aaron in number 6. Let's pick up with verse 22. Now, I want you to notice what's happening in the verse. Who's telling Aaron to pronounce this blessing? Okay? And then who is pronouncing the blessing? And what does the blessing mean? Number 6:22. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance, that's face, upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So this is in the context of blessing. And that's exactly what we're learning in Psalm 67. That if God is shining his face upon you, that is in and of itself a blessing to you. And so we want to break that down and ask, well, how are the ways that God blesses his people? A couple of things to talk about first, though. God doesn't have a face. Right? So this is put into terms that we might understand. Again, playing to our weakness. I'm not sure how people read the Bible and it makes them proud. The Bible repeatedly is putting things in terms for the simple to grasp. So this is a humbling thing. God is speaking down to us to help us. And I think we see that in number 6, and we also see it in Psalm 67. We're being called then to see the imagery of what is being compared to here in a similar way that the sun shines down upon the earth to provide life and health and comfort and crops, or any culture in any place understands the significance of the sun. So the sun is important. Well, in that similar way, so does God also shine down his presence upon his people through his covenant, by his blessing of his people. And it is a great comfort then to us to hear these words. I love to hear Numbers chapter 6, and especially verse 25. It is a great comfort. Matthew Henry comments here. Matthew Henry says, alluding to the shining of the sun upon the earth to enlighten and comfort it and to renew the face of it. The Lord love thee and cause thee to know that he loves thee. We cannot but be happy if we have God's love. And we cannot but be easy if we would know that we have it. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. This is that lifting up his face. This is the same with the former, and it seems to allude to the smiles of a father upon his child, or of a man upon his friend with whom he takes pleasure in. If God gives us the assurances of his special favor and his acceptance of us, this will put gladness into the heart. He references Psalm 4 and Psalm 8, that the fruits of this favor conveyed by this blessing are protection and pardon and peace. And that's the message then that we ought to get from Psalm 67, is if God is shining his face upon us, he is turning his face toward us, then we are gaining the great benefit of fellowship with him. So what are we to think then each week when we hear this blessing? Why do we do this each week? Well, we're following this pattern of God's word. John Brown comments here in the Self-Interpreting Bible. He says, in this priestly benediction of the Hebrews, let me behold Jesus, appointed of Christ to bless sinful men, yea, becoming blessings to them, and God rendering his ordinances, apparently simple in themselves, effectual for blessing us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Brown says, "Let me therefore look only to God for what blessing that I need, and by faith hold communion with the Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost, in order to the enjoyment of them." Let's break down a little bit here with these the doctrinal background of what we're talking about here, because not every Christian would interpret it the same way. What are we saying? Notice in Numbers chapter 6 that Aaron and his sons are to pronounce the blessing. Okay, so this is an official act. Not anyone can pronounce this particular blessing. And so we see this action then as an official action that is applied to one ordained to office. Okay, so seminary students who practice in preaching, we don't allow them to pronounce the benediction because of Numbers 6 and verse 23. "On this wise, ye shall bless the children of Israel," a particular person in a particular office. So we're very careful about that. Well, God put this blessing into the hand of Aaron, and he makes it to be an official announcement pronounced upon the people. What are some of the applications that we would make from that? Well, we would say then that it would be sinful to take that blessing to yourself to pronounce. It is only for those in office, so we have to be careful with the pronouncement of this blessing. It is an official one. Secondly, it's not a blessing to everyone, is it? No, this blessing isn't pronounced upon the Philistines, upon the Amorites, those outside of Israel. So that's an important doctrinal point to notice, that there's a covenantal backing. But then thirdly, not everyone who receives this blessing in Israel is saved. So you see, the church, our understanding of ecclesiology, comes out here. God is pronouncing a blessing that only happens in Christ upon the church, but then not everyone in the church is ultimately saved. That's important for us to understand the church. And it's important for us to understand the sacraments and the preaching of the word, the covenant, who's in the church, who's not in the church. These are important things that we need to see. If the minister then is called, by way of application here, to pronounce a blessing, what would it mean for the people who miss the blessing? If the minister must pronounce the blessing, should not the people hear? So what happens when we don't come to church? We don't hear the blessing. But we would say, well, the minister has to pronounce the benediction. Well, then why aren't the people hearing it? So there is an element of responsibility upon the people to hear the benediction. What if I asked you before today, what's the benediction? Well, it's that thing we do at the end. Well, why do we do it? Numbers chapter 6. What's the point of it? It is to show an official proclamation of blessing upon the people. Not just something we do because we're done and we're ready to go. It's not something that to be dismissed. It's not something to be ignored. I think there's a lot of important application and understanding that must take place for us to understand what we're reading about in Psalm 67. That's the same thing from Numbers chapter 6. So let's know then that God will bless his people, and he pronounces it officially upon his people that he will bless them. But in a certain way, by certain people, at certain times. So it's a very, very careful thing. Don't ignore the benediction. The benediction is a very important part of our worship. God commanded it. See, we didn't just make up the benediction. God says, the Lord spoke unto Moses saying, do this. Do this. And woe unto us if we will not do that. And woe unto the Christian who will not hear the blessing and worship. Very important. So a couple other applications. I want you to notice then that the priest is pronouncing the blessing. Well, why would we say today that a pastor would pronounce the blessing if a priest did it in the Old Testament? It says a lot about our theology there, doesn't it? that we are actually understanding that a pastor today in an ordained capacity is in some ways taking some of those duties of the priest. Now, we're not sacrificing in that sense that the priest did in the Old Testament, but as far as leadership, the elders and particularly the pastor are taking these duties of leading and pronouncing blessings. So that's important for us to see then. The other thing, think a little bit further with me, who's pronouncing the blessing? The pastor. Who is actually blessing? God. You see, I think sometimes we get a little bit confused that like the pastor is blessing. Or sometimes we get so enamored with a particular person that we begin to think that we are blessed because of that person. We tend to hold people up and exalt them way too far sometimes in our tradition. But let's not make the mistake of ascribing then the power or the blessing to the man. The minister is just pronouncing a blessing that God's given. You're blessed by God, not me. You're blessed by God. And I think that adds a lot of power to the benediction, really. It's God speaking through a minister. Now, this same theme has recurred a number of times in the Psalms. Maybe you might want to write these down. I'm going to go fairly quickly here. In Psalm 4, verse 6, there be many that say, "Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us." Again, why would we make that kind of language if it were not a reference then to Numbers chapter 6? In verse 7 of Psalm 4, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than any in the time than their corn and their wine increased." Isn't that interesting? It's kind of the same theme of Psalm 67, the increase that we'll look at this afternoon. Verse 8, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." So that shining of God's face there is associated with blessing and peace, safety, increase. Psalm 31 and verse 16, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake." Psalm 50, verse 2, "Out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined." Shining. Who does he shine upon? He shines upon his people. We have our reference in Psalm 67. Psalm 80 has a couple of references. Verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like the flock, like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." Verse 3. "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." See, we're associating then that shining of God's face to salvation itself in Psalm 80. Psalm 80 once more, verse 7. "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Psalm 80 and verse 19. "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Psalm 119, verse 135. "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes." I love that connection there. If we're going to say, "God, shine your blessing upon us," in Psalm 119, we're saying, "Teach me your statutes. Teach me. I want to learn." Now we get then the image of blessing here, of God shining upon us. We understand the themes of protection, of salvation, of covenant relationship. We see the importance of the church. And then we want to also then consider the ordinances of the church. Can you think of a better way to envision and to see God shining upon us than the Lord's Supper? You see the beauty there. It's put before us. The elements, the broken body of Christ is the most perfect and wonderful way that God could shine upon us by saving us,
in Christ.
Now, the doctrine then that is before us is very much about the covenant relationship that we enjoy with God, the importance of the law of God, the importance of the Word of God, the church itself. These are all important doctrinal points to make. By way of application then, we've made a number of application, so specifically then with the pronouncing of that blessing from the pulpit upon the people of God. What kind of theological statement are we making with that? I've alluded to it. What theological statement are we making then when we say that the minister is doing something that the priest was doing in the Old Testament? We're very long tradition of this in Reformed churches, but we're saying then that by taking something that Aaron was commanded to say, and then we are, he says it to the Israelites, and then we in turn say that we must make the same statement to the church, we're saying then, and this is what a lot of Christians fail to grasp, we're saying that we're just as much the people of God as the Israelites are in the Old Testament. So when Aaron is speaking there, he's speaking to us. We are a part of the church. We have been grafted in. So that's a very important point that many Christians tend to miss. And the reason I mention that is because there are many Christians who would be offended that I would take Numbers chapter 6 and apply it to the church. A lot of Christians don't make that application. They don't make that connection because they were not the church. That was Israel. We're now the church. Vast numbers of Christians in the world today would not read Numbers chapter 6 and think that it applied to them. And I think that that's a very dangerous position to take with God's word, especially in this, maybe we would say like a dispensational type of thinking. But doesn't that essentially then rob us of the comfort and the blessing of Psalm 67? You know, if we're not being blessed in Numbers chapter 6, well then how do we see that connection with Psalm 67? And you can see then that that's a very difficult position to be in, and certainly not honoring God's holy word. Let's close then by making a final application here. What's the opposite of God shining his face upon us? What would be the opposite of that? It would be God hiding his face from us. And what a tragic thing that would be. That would be that we're cursed. We would be the enemy of God. We would be fighting against God. And what a terrible thought it would be to miss out on the shining face of God. What a terrible thing. Matthew Poole says that this is opposed to the hiding of his face and to the covering of himself or his face with a cloud. How many people today dwell in the world hidden from God? Not that God doesn't know where they are, but that he has hidden his face from them. And that's a sad place to be in, outside of the shining blessings of God. And it's exactly what it's like to be apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Psalm 67, to have God shine his face upon you means that he will shine upon you in Christ. And all of the covenant blessings of eternity then are yours in Christ. My friend, today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then you find yourself in darkness. And not only would it be darkness, but you find yourself to be in spiritual darkness. And as if that weren't bad enough, God is hidden from you. He is not shining his face upon you today if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have no hope of eternity. You have no hope of salvation apart from Christ. Your only expectation is damnation. It is destruction. The holy wrath of the living God will bear down upon you if you are apart from Christ. And this will be for all eternity. Hear now the word of God in Psalm 67. The one apart from Christ is commanded to repent and to believe the gospel, or there will be no shining of God. Christian, today, don't despise the shining of God. Do you think that sometimes we take these blessings for granted? I think in many ways we take the church for granted. We just assume it'll always be there. We take the preaching of the Word of God for granted. We assume it'll just always be there. We take the Lord's Supper for granted. We just assume it'll always be there. Don't take these blessings for granted. If you pray in these words of Psalm 67, shine your face upon me, then mean it. Enjoy those blessings. Use them. Love them. Support them. And be careful in how you respond with the blessings of God. Don't neglect the mercy that God shows to you. Don't neglect the blessings. Don't neglect the church. Don't neglect worship. And don't neglect the Lord's Supper. Many duties come upon us when God shines His face upon us. Let's be ready for those. And let's obey the Word of God. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we plead with you this day to be merciful to us. We know that the mercy that you will show to us is in Christ. We pray for your blessing upon us. We pray for your face to shine upon us. Fill us with hope then. In this fallen world, we are safe in Christ. Give us this great hope, we pray, in His name. Amen.